Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you've rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You
Thank you again, Vanessa. Well, welcome back, everybody. We are in our afternoon part of the program. So today, right now, we're going to be talking about the 2300-day prophecy, which is a part of the 70-week prophecy, which we went over earlier. So today's message, open the books. On Monday, we're going to be going over the Antichrist, Tuesday, the Mark of the Beast, and Thursday, we're going to be looking into the Reformation. So, a lot to look forward to this coming week. Before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer. Our loving, kind, Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this opportunity to speak for you. I ask again that you please guide my words. Please bless the message, and please bless those who are hearing it. I thank you, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 77:13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now, we briefly talked about the sanctuary, but when we look a little deeper, we see that the sanctuary has a lot of answers when it comes to the plan of salvation, the judgment, literally everything that God had planned out and worked out, you can get from the sanctuary. The sanctuary had a courtyard, and in the courtyard it had an altar of burnt offering. It had the laver. Then it had, inside the sanctuary, you had two compartments. You had a holy place, and then the most holy place. In the holy place, which was the first part of the sanctuary, you had the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the seven-branch candlestick, and the altar of incense. Then there was a veil, or a curtain, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. In the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the Ten Commandments were kept. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat, which represents the throne of God. So this would be an artist's rendition of what the altar of burnt incense and the laver. Then inside, you had the seven-branch candlestick, the altar of incense, and then the table of showbread. And then the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. So the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards Jesus' sacrifice. As we had discussed in the last meeting, all of the whole sacrificial system pointed to Jesus' sacrifice for us. So in order for us to fully understand the plan of salvation, we needed to understand the sacrificial system. So the state of the dead, the second coming, and the judgment are all linked together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Revelation 22, 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So, Jesus brings his reward, and when he brings his reward, it's after he has already conducted judgment. There are three phases to the judgment, and we're going to look at them in backwards order. So the last part of the judgment is the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So the great white throne judgment happens after the 1,000-year period that the saints are brought into heaven at the second coming. That is when the wicked see their record plainly open before them, and then they receive their punishment, which is eternal death. The second part is the millennial judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So Paul gives us insight as to what the saints are going to be doing during the thousand-year period. Revelation 20:4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So during the millennial judgment, the saints brought to heaven for 1,000 years, they are going to look at the records of every single individual that God has judged. So they will be able to look at the records of the righteous as well as the wicked. So say, for instance, I make it to heaven and a friend of mine does not. I can look at his record and God will show me through the record why that individual did not make it into heaven. So I will be able to see God had extended his grace to him so many times and every time he rejected it. So it gives the saints comfort to know that God's judgment is right and just. So by the end of the 1,000 years, everybody will be content knowing that those who are in heaven belong there and those who are not, they do not belong there. Now the pre-Advent judgment. So before Christ comes, Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the Bible tells us in the first angel's message that God's judgment had come. So there is a pre-Advent judgment that is taking place that we are going to look into. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So every individual is going to appear before the judgment. Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Over and over again in the Bible, it shows us that there is a time where we are going to have to face the judgment. And what are we judged by? God's law, His Ten Commandments. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So in other words, what James is saying is that you may keep 9 out of 10, but if you break one, you are still found guilty. God doesn't have a scale that one sin is heavier than another, as we tend to put things. You know, we will see somebody who is a murderer who is worse than somebody who just steals. In God's eyes, a sinner is a sinner. It doesn't matter. If you break the law, you're a sinner. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So James tells us we are judged by this law. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So God is judging us by our actions and our works, comparing it to the Ten Commandments. So let's look into this pre-Advent judgment. We need to go into the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, 14. And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So the prophecy is given. 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. So what did the cleansing of the sanctuary mean? The cleansing of the sanctuary was a day of judgment for Israel, symbolizing the final judgment. Leviticus 16:29. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So what was this day of atonement, or this day of judgment for Israel? So just like the sacrificial system pointed to the Savior, the day of judgment points to the literal day of judgment. So this day of atonement, what would happen is at the end of the year. Alright, so remember in the last section that we talked about, if I were to sin, I would have to confess my sins onto the lamb, symbolically transferring them to the lamb, then I'd have to cut the lamb's throat, the priest would take the blood, and then the sin would be symbolically transferred from myself to the lamb to the sanctuary. So throughout the whole year, sin is just being gathered up into the sanctuary. So the Day of Atonement would come around, and people would be afflicting their souls. They would be searching their hearts, making sure that there was no sin left that they had not confessed. So the priest would take two goats. He would cast lots. One would be for the Lord, and one would be what they called the scapegoat. So they would sacrifice the one for the Lord as a sin offering. The scapegoat was brought alive. And what the priest would do was confess all the sins, symbolically transferring them from the sanctuary to the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat would be led out of the camp, thus symbolizing cleansing Israel, taking all the sins that were accumulated throughout the year and bringing them out completely. So it will be on the day of judgment. After the 1,000 years, the scapegoat, being Satan, will take all the sins that have been confessed through God's people, that have been stored up in the heavenly sanctuary, will now be placed on the literal scapegoat, which is Satan. And then he will be destroyed as well as all of the sins. So there will be no sin anymore. Amen indeed. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the Bible tells us that Jesus is our literal high priest. Hebrews 8:11. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." So the Bible is telling us that Jesus is our high priest, and he is ministering for us in the literal sanctuary that is in heaven, that was not created by man, but by God. Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's talking about the sacrificial system being a copy of the things in heaven, saying that Christ is actually fulfilling these things literally right now. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when would the cleansing of the sanctuary or the judgment begin? The literal cleansing of the sanctuary. Daniel 8:14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Prophetic keys. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Ezekiel 4:6. And each day for a year, Numbers 14:34. In Bible prophecy, one prophetic day is a literal year. So, when we're talking about 2,300 days, it's actually 2,300 years. Just like the 70-week prophecy was 400, it was not 490 days, but 490 years. So, in Gabriel's explanation to Daniel about the prophecy, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. As we were talking about earlier, so that was 490 years. So, what was the starting point? What was the starting point of the 2,300 day and the 70-week prophecy? Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So from the decree to restore Jerusalem until the anointing of the Messiah would be 69 prophetic weeks or 483 years. So according to Ezra 7, verse 13, says the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was issued in 457 BC. So the decree to build started in 457 BC, 483 years, brings us to 27 AD, right? The 2300 day prophecy started that same exact point. So you have two prophecies that start at the same starting point, 457 BC. We see the 69 weeks lead us to 27 AD. Then there was another additional week where Christ started his ministry. 3.5 years into that ministry, he was cut off, which brought us to 31 AD. Then that brought us another 3.5 years to 34 AD. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So Luke 3 verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ituria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So Jesus was baptized. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was exactly 27 AD. Jesus was baptized right on time, fulfilling that prophecy, as we looked at earlier. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus even states, the time has been fulfilled, speaking of the prophecy. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. So, again, Paul reiterating, when the time was fulfilled, that is when his Son was sent to start the ministry. Mark 1:14 and 15. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Daniel 9:26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So Christ was baptized right on time, and he was crucified right on time. Mark 15:38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, thus symbolizing the end of the sacrificial system. So the 70-week prophecy, you have 483 years, which led to his baptism, 3.5 years, which led to his crucifixion. But what about that last 3.5 years? God is gracious, I'll tell you that. According to the prophecies of Daniel, God's covenant with the Jews would cease in 34 AD. So their probation time would end in 34 AD. So they had 3.5 more years to repent and to follow Jesus. God gave them this extra time. Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen was a very faithful man of God. And before he was stoned, he gave them all Israel's history. It got to the point where they were so frustrated and didn't want to hear it anymore that they ended up killing him. So in 34 AD, Stephen became the first Christian martyr. The Jewish leaders rejected the gospel and it went to the Gentiles, completing the 70 weeks or the 490 years of probation for Daniel's people. Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Saul was present during Stephen's execution. And then he starts to go out to persecute God's people afterwards. But God catches up with him. Paul is converted and sent to the Gentiles. So Paul is knocked off his high horse. He is humbled and converted. And then God uses Paul, who was once persecuting his people, to now spread the gospel. Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So it got to a point where the Jews were no longer able to be witnessed to. They had sealed their fate, essentially, when they stoned Stephen. So after they stoned Stephen, God removed his covenant from them. And he now was going to extend the gospel to the Gentiles through the apostles and Paul. So what warning did Jesus give to his chosen people? Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So Jesus gave them fair warning. Not only did they have the prophecies in the Old Testament, but Jesus came and continued to warn them. If you continue this way, you're going to lose the kingdom. But they did not want to hear it. So who is the other nation spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 21:34? Which would become his chosen people? Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Jews would constantly talk about being sons of Abraham as if it was they were automatically God's people because they were descendants of Abraham. What Paul's saying is you are a descendant of Abraham through faith. Doesn't matter if it's a bloodline. Bloodline does not mean that you're a follower of God. It's your faith. Individual. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So, when Paul starts spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews are all in an uproar, because they're not keeping their traditions. So Paul's trying to set the record straight. You're not a Jew outwardly. It's an inward thing. If your heart is circumcised and committed to Christ, you are a follower of God. It's not an outward profession. It's an inward thing. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So after the 3.5 years that Christ was crucified, 34 AD, now the gospel goes out to all the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. No longer does God have a chosen people where he uses to speak through as a nation. Now it goes out to anybody ready and willing to accept it. According to the angel who spake with Daniel, what would happen at the end of the 2,300 years? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So what is the cleansing of the sanctuary? Leviticus 16:30. For on that day the priests shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So the cleansing of the sanctuary was a day of judgment for Israel, symbolizing the final judgment. So when would this cleansing of the sanctuary or the final judgment begin? So 2,300 years started 457 BC and extends 2,300 years from there. So at the end of the 490 years, which was the probation time for the Jews, you still had 1,810 years left till the judgment started. So the judgment, the 2,300-day prophecy, ended in 44. So judgment started in 1844. And it will continue until Christ comes again. So since the year 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls God's judgment hour. So judgment started in 1844. Christ moved from the holy place to the most holy place and started looking at the record books, starting with the deceased, all the way back from Adam. And eventually, he's going to get caught up with every individual who has died, and the judgment will move on to the living. When Christ finishes his judgment on all of the living, he closes the books, and he returns back to earth, which is the second coming. Daniel 12:4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." The closer we get to Christ's second coming, the more and more we're going to understand these prophecies and what is going on in the heavenly sanctuary. So you had from 457 BC, 2300 years, ending 1844. 1844 signifying the start of the pre-Advent judgment. Since the year 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls God's judgment hour. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. 1 Timothy 5:24. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The invitation is there. The only thing that is stopping us is ourselves. God is ready and willing to help us and to forgive us. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus." Only one mediator, and it's not Mary, and it's not the priest. It is Jesus, the Son of God. The one who came and died for us is also our mediator. We are only to go to him in prayer, by faith, to ask for forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus right now is ministering for us. He is trying to get us prepared for his second coming, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I said before, the invitation is there. He's prepared the way. All we have to do is ask, and it shall be given. We'll have Vanessa come up and sing our closing song.
we take. There are times when circumstances make perfect sense to us as we try to understand each move He makes. When the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to Him. Bow the knee, trust the heart.
Friends, the Bible has told us that God's judgment hour has come. Judgment is going on even as we speak. There's no longer time to wait. What are we putting it off for? None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us know what will happen. Whatever is on your hearts, it's time to give it up to the Lord. If you would all stand with me as we pray and go to the Lord in prayer. Eternal, loving, merciful Father, I thank you again for the sacrifice you have given, for the blessing that you have given us through prayer, that we may come to you at any time with our sins, that we may confess them, and that you have promised that you would forgive us. Lord, you know the hearts of all the people here today. We're going to pause as they go to you in prayer, confessing whatever may be on their hearts. Father, you've heard these prayers. You know the burdens of our hearts, and I thank you for hearing and answering these prayers. Please continue to guide us with the Holy Spirit and continue to help us to walk in that straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. I ask for your will to be done, and I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we're going to keep going. On Monday, we're going to look at the Antichrist. Very interesting topic. The Bible does, in fact, identify who this power is. So come back for Monday and have a great weekend. May the Lord bless you all.